Good afternoon, everybody, and welcome back to Foundations here at Hickory Grove. Good to have you join us as we continue our six-week study of what we're calling core doctrines, or maybe a more technical word, the word you'd hear in a seminary, is this is really a study of systematic theology, taking all the Bible says and systematically studying it by topic. Now, we began this study last year where we studied, of course, as you recall, the doctrine of the Bible, bibliology. We studied the doctrine of God the Father, which is where we actually get the word theology. We studied the doctrine of God the Son, Christology. Then we studied the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, pneumatology, from the Greek word pneuma, which means spirit. And then we completed our study with a study of the doctrine of man, which is really anthropology, and we studied the doctrine of sin, because it's, you know, two sides of the same coin, which is strangely called harmatiology, which is from the Greek word harmatia, which means sin. Then we took a break over the summer, and we've come back this fall and picked back up where we left off. If you can recall, we've studied some wild doctrines, like the study of angels and demons and Satan himself. We studied the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the church. And tonight, we will study, conclude our study, I should say, with our final doctrine. But this doctrine is so weighty, so contested, so multifaceted, that I had to split it into 2 weeks. I haven't done that with any other doctrine. But tonight, we are going to study what you may have heard in a book or two entitled eschatology, which is a technical word that means the study of the end times, or as we're framing it, the study of the doctrine of the future. What is coming down the road for us? Because remember, we're living in the Bible. It's not all done. This is not just an ancient artifact. This is a living book. This is a book that, though complete in terms of its textual revelation to us, historically, there are some things that have not happened, as you well know. And so tonight, we're going to look at those. And you're going to notice, after I pray, I'll tell you how we'll do this. I'm going to divide it in half, because there really are, in my judgment anyway, two main categories of eschatology that we need to look at. We'll look at one side of that coin tonight, and then when we come back next week, we'll do the final side of eschatology. But before I commence in that study, and even before I pray, bear in mind tonight I'm just the warm-up act, because we're going to conclude our Foundations class tonight with what everybody loves, a good old business meeting, our church conference that we have, you know, whatever the regularity is. So you guys, if you'd like, when I dismiss the group, stay back here, and I'll welcome our distinguished moderator who's not here yet, and he'll lead us through a most brief church conference meeting. But if you need to roll, I'm not going to judge you. Okay? Let's join, I almost said join hands in prayer. Remember when I said that at Maine a few weeks ago? My word, never been ridiculed more for it. Why don't we join our hearts in prayer, and then let's ask God to bless our study of eschatology. Father in heaven, I ask now that you would come, and that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. Lord, would you help us not to speculate, not to wander into all kinds of theories, but just to submit ourselves to your word, to see and believe that which is there, and to hold with an open hand those things that are less clear. We long for the day when these things will come to pass, when we will behold you face to face. But until that day comes, may we be found as those who walk by faith and not by sight. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Eschatology, end times. Particularly for a room like this, so many of you became Christians in the era where eschatology was king. Nothing grew a church like a good Revelation sermon series. Everybody was fascinated with eschatology, especially if the pastor would hold up the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. My word, I want to interpret this with this. Eschatology. How many of you in this room, by show of hands, have read that famed Left Behind series? I was with you. I was a young teenager. In fact, I might have been like 12, and I read the adult version, all of them, because I just couldn't stop them. And then I spent years wondering, who on earth is Nikolai Carpathia? Y'all remember him? Who is it? Who is it? Who is it? I don't know. That might be him. End times. Eschatology. What do you do with it? Well, tonight we're going to attempt to pursue it. But let me say from the outset, one critical component we need to remember with eschatology. Candidly, there are some aspects of eschatology, the study of the end times, these last things, the future. There are some things the Bible is very clear on. So there are some non-negotiables. There are some aspects of eschatology that I would say, if you disagree with this, this is like an unbiblical faith if you disagree here. But there are other aspects of eschatology that we need to confess are less crystal clear. There is great debate. There is, in other words, room for genuine Christians to agree to disagree on. You remember, I've taught this several weeks back. There is such a thing as theological triage. Triage is from the French word triere, which means to sort. You know this word because if you've ever been to the ER, the first person you see after looking at the receptionist who's going to make you wait in the lobby for 4 hours, the first person you see is the triage nurse. And that man or woman's job is to decide whether you need to get in the ER right now or you get to go wait for a while. Her job is to sort, to figure it out. So too, we ought to triage the Bible. There are some doctrines in the Bible that we can't agree to disagree on. We'd be in a jam if, let's just say when Hickory Grove hired me, when you guys called me as one of your pastors over 10 years ago, imagine if in my interview with the professional staff committee, I said, listen guys, I'd love to work here, but here's the truth. I don't actually believe Jesus rose from the dead. Would you all be like, you know what? Let's agree to disagree. Come on. Of course not. Now, what if I said, I hear that you are an amillennialist. I myself am a little bit more of a premillennialist. If you don't know what those words mean, that's okay. We're going to discuss that soon. But if you do know, you will know that, okay, there is room to disagree on this. There are some doctrines that genuine Christians can disagree on because A, the Bible is not crystal clear, and B, more importantly, they do not impact directly the gospel of Jesus, the heart of the faith. So too tonight, as we study these varied aspects of the doctrine of the future, the doctrine of the end times, remember that there's going to be a lot of disagreement here. I am going to teach it in such a way that presents all the major orthodox views. I will tip my hat where I am. Candidly, my hat is basically the same way the senior pastor of our church, Clint Presley, would tip his hat. One of the great graces I have serving alongside Clint is this is not because he's my boss. Genuinely, I agree with him on almost everything. We are really lockstep. We walk shoulder to shoulder doctrinally. Nevertheless, there are going to be some things that perhaps you may be like, man, I didn't know. I've always thought it might be this way. We're going to look at that tonight. Now, as we pursue this study, I want you to think of everything I'm about to say under this theme. You ready? As we pursue this study of the future, I want you to think that the reason all of these doctrines matter is because we really need to answer the question, for what do we hope? What is our hope in? What are we hoping in as Christians? What has not happened that we're hoping in? There's a lot of stuff that has already happened that we bank our trust in, but what are those things that have been promised but not fulfilled that we're hoping in? That is what we're going to pursue tonight. Now, I told you I'm going to divide it in half. In my judgment, you can take all the study of the end times and basically look at it from two different angles. There are aspects of this doctrine of the end times, this doctrine of the future, this eschatology, that is personal. It has to do with you. What is going to happen in the end with you? That's what we're going to study tonight. For example, I want to discuss to you tonight the doctrine of death. Death is coming. It has not happened for us yet. That is a core biblical doctrine that we need to look at. And in particular, we're going to look at an aspect of death that you may not even be familiar with. Are you aware of the biblical doctrine of the intermediate state related to death? We're going to discuss that tonight. And then we're going to look at the twin doctrines of where dead people go. Heaven or hell. We'll look at the doctrine of heaven most briefly, and we'll conclude our study tonight with a cursory view of the doctrine of hell. Then we'll go home. You'll have a week to prepare yourself for when we come back. This will be my sixth and final foundations class with you. After next week, I will go to our Mallow Creek campus, and our pastor, Clint Presley, will come back here and join you for the next 6 weeks. In my final week with you, we are going to look at the latter half of eschatology, and instead of looking at personally what is coming for us, we're going to look finally more generally at what's coming for us. What is coming not just for you as an individual, but for all of us biblically? And that is, for example, the doctrine of the millennium. Y'all familiar with the millennium as mentioned in Revelation 20? What's coming there? More importantly, the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. What all is going on in the book of Revelation? We're going to take a hard look at what does that book convey to us. And then we'll do our final study of the doctrine of the final judgment. What happens in Revelation 19 right before, and Revelation 20, I should say, right before Revelation 21 and 22, those famous final two chapters that describe the new heavens and the new earth, eternity with God. How does it all end decisively? That'll be our final doctrine. So tonight, let's commence our study with those personal things. What do we hope in, dear brothers and sisters? Well, let's first discuss what is our hope concerning death. And I want to describe for you the doctrines of death and the intermediate state. Okay, now let's discuss death for a moment. Should send shivers down your spine. Death is just one of those creeping, gnawing, hard realities that as a Christian you want to look at it without fear, but in the deep, dark recesses of your heart, at night when you're sleepless at 2 a.m., it haunts you and you're wondering, death, I know it's coming for all and it scares me. What do I do with this? Job calls it the king of terrors. The Apostle Paul calls it the last great enemy of mankind. Death, what is it? Well, on the one hand, remember, the Bible actually talks about death in three ways. It has kind of a threefold layered meaning. On the one hand, of course, it does refer to death as physical death. Literally, it talks about physical dying that all of us know. But it also has a couple other layers to it. It also refers to spiritual death. This is what transpired when Adam and Eve sinned against God. They were separated from Him. This is what Paul means in Ephesians 2:1 when he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. There is a spiritual death to God for all men and women born from the seed of Adam. We are fallen natures, fallen men and women with a fallen nature born spiritually dead. But there is a third layer to this, and this is the final, decisive, what we might call eternal death. John the Revelator in Revelation describes it as the second death. There is a final, decisive death that will occur for those who are separated eternally from their Maker. Now, let's talk about death more specifically. The Bible is quite clear that death is caused by sin. In other words, death is a chief product of the fall. It's not a good thing. You shouldn't call it a normal thing. It is actually good, right, and appropriate for us to grieve it. Indeed, the next statement is important. I want you to remember that death is not natural. It's unnatural. We were not made to die. God's original design was for men and women to live eternally in His presence. Death came as a consequence of the fall. And we know it's unnatural because Jesus tells us that He defeated death upon His resurrection. And Jesus tells us that upon His second coming, He will banish it once and for all. Death is defeated. The sting of death ain't gonna sting us no more. It is, at this point, a most unnatural phenomenon. And remember, some of you guys are thinking, well, I wasn't struggling with this, but remember that death is in essence transitional. And here's why I say that. Some people think death is just the end. You die, you cease to exist, gone forever. But biblically, death is not you ceasing. It is but a transition for you. It's transitional. It is you moving from one stage of your existence to another. Death is not just the ceasing of who you are. Now, what happens when you die? This is actually a doctrine that most Christians are not familiar with at all, but it's widely, largely considered orthodox. You ever know, comfort your little grandchild, sweet grandmother passes, and you say, "Grandma's in heaven." So what do you mean by that when you say grandma's in heaven? Because the portrait the Bible paints of what happens to us when we die is actually somewhat interesting. The portrait the Bible paints is one in which, upon death, Christians will enter immediately into what some theologians call the intermediate state. Are you familiar with that statement? It's somewhat unusual. The intermediate state is synonymous with heaven, but be careful what you mean by it. Because the Bible actually talks about not only this heaven, but it talks about a new heaven and a new earth in Revelation 21 and 22. So there's a difference here. What's going on with this intermediate state? Well, here's what the Bible tells us. Again, it's not explicit. You have to imply it from a variety of places. It teaches that upon death, we will immediately, consciously enter into the presence of God, but we will not immediately, consciously enjoy resurrected bodies, that those resurrected bodies will come in the new heaven and the new earth. Though there is a little bit of debate on this. For example, in Philippians 1 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul tells us to depart and be with Christ is better. Now, departing, when he says to depart and be with Christ is better, what he means is I am departing from this worldly existence, from my own body. He is inferring that I am not going to be embodied for a time, that I am going to be with somebody. I'm not just disappearing. Have you ever heard of the belief called soul sleep? That when you die, you just kind of like, it's like you're in a coma, you're unconscious until Jesus comes back, and then you'll be in his presence. We don't believe in soul sleep for a variety of reasons. We believe, as the Apostle Paul taught, both here and, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, he says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Consider Jesus in Luke 23 and verse 43, where he says to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. That guts the whole notion of soul sleep. We believe that upon death, you immediately enter into the presence of the Lord. But you are, by the way, we're on like thin ice. This is where you're inferring some things, and I want to be careful how I communicate this, because there is debate on how the intermediate state functions. We won't know till we're there. But the Bible seems to suggest that you will enjoy the presence of God, the paradise of heaven, as a soul until he creates the new heaven and a new earth where you will enjoy a resurrected body. And we see this even inferred in the book of Revelation, where before the new heaven and new earth are created, remember when John the Revelator speaks of the souls of the martyrs at the altar crying out? Souls. Now, we don't believe in the Catholic notion of purgatory. Y'all familiar with purgatory? It is a predominantly Roman Catholic belief that upon death, we go to a place, heavenish, hellish, depending on your view, and it is a place where you can work off all of your sin. You can earn your way back to God. All those venial sins that you didn't quite get it forgiven for this side of eternity, you can go to purgatory and work it off. We do not believe that at all. Why? Because we believe that men and women are not saved by works. They are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Full stop, period. My only hope one day when I stand before my Maker will not be one iota of working off any of my sin. I will stand before him as a wicked sinner worthy of condemnation with empty hands, and I will want to fall on my face, and he will, as Jude tells me, make me stand before his presence blameless and with great joy. Why? Because I am blameless? Far from it. Because I have an advocate, I have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who is going to stand on my behalf, clothe me with his righteousness, cover me with his blood, and before the throne of grace, he will say, justified. So too for you, my friends. We don't believe in purgatory. We don't believe in soul sleep. And my friends, this is also why we don't pray for the dead. You may have some friends in Christian traditions. It's not uncommon to see this in Roman Catholicism, to pray for the dead. Why wouldn't we pray for the dead? Because we believe that there is appointed for a man once to die, and then is going to come judgment. There, it's over. When you die, you die. We do not believe that upon death in this intermediate state is a period of time like purgatory where you can decide again whether or not you are going to follow the Lord. Okay, so that is really in general what we believe about where Christians go upon death. They immediately enter into the presence of God, what some would call the intermediate state. Now, what about unbelievers? Unbelievers upon death will go immediately to Hades, or the Hebrew word Sheol, what we could just generally refer to as eternal punishment. For example, in Luke 16, Luke 16 alludes for us almost a hellish intermediate state for unbelievers. This would be before they're cast into the lake of fire, potentially, but it's a little unclear. If you recall in that famed story of Abraham and Lazarus, you have the guy who's wanting to get out of this torment, of this punishment, but there's a great gulf fix. There's a chasm between he and eternity, and glory, I should say, and he can't get there, and he is experiencing conscious torment immediately. So too, the portrait the Bible paints of unbelievers is that upon death, you will enter into immediate punishment. Now, we'll come back to that whole notion of punishment in a moment. Now, let's talk more specifically about heaven itself. Because we talked about this intermediate state, which is just a strange concept altogether. Now let's talk more broadly about heaven, our eternal abode, our home. What is our hope concerning heaven? Well, on the one hand, heaven is multifaceted as well. Just like death has a few layers of meaning to it, so too does heaven. You'll see in the Bible, Shamayim is the common Hebrew word for heaven, as well as Uranos in the Greek. And it refers to at least four different types of heaven. For example, it actually uses the word heaven to talk about atmospheric heaven. That would be what you and I know as the sky. So the heavens declare the glory of God, the sky. But then it also talks about what would be above our sky, the planetary heaven. It refers to the great beyond, space. Now, if you've ever read 2 Corinthians 12, you may have recalled Paul talking about going to the third heaven. And you're like, what on earth is that? It sounds like what like somebody that was doing drugs would say he did. What is this third heaven? Well, literally, Paul knew that the first heaven was the atmosphere, the second heaven was the planetary sphere, and the third heaven was the place where God resided. This third heaven was what we could maybe call the intermediate state. This is where God is, the present heaven. But then after 1,187 chapters of the Bible telling us about these three heavens, we get to the 1,188th chapter, Revelation 21, which rocks our world. For in Revelation 21 and 22, those of you that attend our church on Sunday mornings, you've heard me preach through Revelation 21 and 22 both this summer and last summer. For in those chapters, it tells us of a new heaven, different from the third heaven, a new earth, a all things being made new, a fourth heaven, so to speak. And the doctrine is just this, that there is coming a day where God will recreate everything upon his return, and heaven will change somehow, some way, dramatically. So let's talk about this for a second. What is this heaven gonna be like, this new heaven and new earth? Let me just mark down a few things for you. What is this heaven gonna be like? Well, on the one hand, this heaven is gonna be a place a familiarity. If you have a Bible, why don't you even open with me, because we'll just look at this time and again. Revelation 21 and 22. Look at Revelation 21 and verse 1, which reads, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." When you see the word new heaven and new earth, what it means, that word is kainos. And kainos means renovated or remade. It is a recreated heaven, a recreated earth. In other words, it's going to feel and look a lot like home. This new heaven and new earth is going to be eerily similar. It is going to look to a degree like a perfected version of the material world in which we live. In other words, it's going to be material. You are going to experience a resurrected material body. You are not going to just be this like little space angel floating on a cloud, strumming a harp. You are going to experience a new perfected world, new earth. It's going to feel like this home because it says the old has passed away. Everything wrong with this world, everything that makes you think, Kyler, that doesn't sound like heaven because you don't know my life. Everything that makes this world feel like hell to you will pass away. Heaven will be bliss unspeakable. You will experience joy unimaginable. It's going to look like home. It's going to feel like home. It's going to really be like it. It even says that the sea is going to be no more, which for some of you are thinking, well, I sure like the sea. I like the ocean. That sounds kind of like heaven to me. What? Most theologians would conclude that that language of sea is a theological reference. Sea, water, the deep, the ocean, is almost always used in the Bible to refer to sin and judgment. For remember, back in the day when there were not faithful water vessels, what was the most fearful, uncharted territory in all the known world? It was the sea. There was no scuba gear. You couldn't go plumb the depths of the ocean. It was the great unknown. It was the deep. It was the abyss. It was the abiding image for that which was fearful, judgment. So too in the Bible, it's repeatedly using this language of the sea to say that there's sin, judgment, death. And he says in Revelation 21 and verse 1, the sea will be no more. All that is wrong in this world will be gone at last. So take heart. It is going to be a familiar place. It's going to feel like what you were made for. It's going to feel like all the longings your heart has ever had. You are going to experience joy unspeakable, a place of familiarity. It's going to be a place of change. For notice in verses 2 and 3 of Revelation 21, well, let me just read it for you. He says, and then I saw the holy city. Now, when he says holy city, he is using that word city to refer both to a people and a place. You may recall me using this analogy in our pulpit where I said, I could tell you that Charlotte is a beautiful city. And I mean the actual city is beautiful. But if I said Charlotte is a wicked city, what am I now meaning? The people. So too, when he says a holy city, New Jerusalem is coming down, he is referring both to probably a city of sorts, but mainly to a people. A holy people is coming down. In other words, think about that. Just stop for a second and imagine the fact that the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth has just said that you are holy. You are going to be amongst those who populate the holy city of the New Jerusalem. Unbelievable. It means you're going to be like him one day. You're finally going to change. The longing you've had in your heart to be whole, renewed, made new, free from all the sins that cling so near and dear, you will be freed one day. You're going to be changed. You'll be like him. You're going to know him, for he says next, you are not just going to be like a new city, a holy city, I should say. You are going to be like a bride. Which is just wild, because that tells us that we are going to know our Maker the way a bride knows the groom. There is such an intimacy, a full awareness, a knowledge, a joy of fellowship involved. So too, we are going to be made holy. We're going to be like him, and we are going to be made his bride. We are going to know him like no other, which leads us to conclude that we are going to see him. Which Revelation 21 and verse 3 tells us that the dwelling place of God is going to be with men. We're going to see our Maker at last. This is going to be a place of change because, my friends, I haven't seen him. Oh, I long to, but I have not seen him. I have just seen his revelation in this book, but I long for the day when my faith will be made sight, and that day is coming. It's going to be a place of change. It'll be a place of freedom. Heaven is going to be a place where you are at last going to be freed from sin. Can you imagine that? Just imagine with me that there is going to come a day you are never going to sin. You are never going to want to sin. You are never going to want to sin. You'll be freed at last. A day is coming where all the sins that cling to you will be freed from you. All those private vices, all those inclinations that you fought for decades to overcome, but just keep coming back, they are going to be gone. And we know this because the Bible says nothing unclean will enter heaven, which would rule all of us out if it weren't for the grace of God transforming us, freeing us from sin. We'll be freed from sorrow. He is going to wipe away every tear from our eyes, Revelation tells us. And just imagine the glory of that. All the anxieties, all the fears, all the wants, all the private, sad, sorrowful thoughts in your mind and heart are going to be vanquished. You are no longer going to be choked by that anxiety. You are no longer going to have the mental illness that weighs you down. You'll be freed at last, freed from sin, freed from sorrow, and praise God, you will be freed consequently from any and all suffering. He's going to make everything brand new. Remember the famed Puritan Richard Baxter, upon his deathbed, and he was in horrific pain upon his death. One of his friends came to his bedside and said, "Are you well?" And he said, "I almost am." For he knew in but a moment when he would pass from this life to the next, he would be transformed, freed, as it were, from sin, from sorrow, from suffering. My friends, heaven is a glorious place. It is a place of freedom. Now, you may be thinking, is it going to be boring? I remember growing up thinking about eternity, riding in the back seat of my car. My dad was driving from Oklahoma City to Kansas City, Missouri, which was a 6-hour drive or so. It felt like an eternity to me. And as I was sitting in the back seat, I'd start staring at the back of a seat. It's like a 7-year-old, and my young, budding, theological, philosophical mind would start thinking, you know, eternity is a long time. Do I really want to go to heaven forever? Like, worship forever? I mean, I've been in some of our worship services, and I'm like, okay, forever? My friends, there will be no shade of boredom in heaven, for there is coming a day where you will be perfectly fulfilled. The scripture tells us in Revelation 22 and verse 3, well, let me just read it for you. He says in verse 3 that no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. Servants worship. Servants, doulos. We are going to exist for a purpose. In eternity, we will do what we were made to do. We will serve Him forever. And worship, latreo in Greek, it literally means we are going to do productive things. We are going to serve in our perfect capacity forevermore. You will be perfectly fulfilled. How many of you have ever felt fulfilled when you do a chore you've been really wanting to do around the house? And when you do it, you just feel good about it. Or how many of us in this room have found great fulfillment in our careers? You found great fulfillment in raising your child, some sort of success. There's nothing that feels better than that sense of fulfillment. So too, endlessly, moment by moment, forever, we will experience that perfection of joy of being fulfilled, for we will be servants worshiping our Maker, doing what we were made to do. It's a place of fulfillment. And then lastly, let me note that it will be a place of fellowship. In other words, we're going to see Him at last. The Bible actually tells us that His name is going to be on our foreheads, which is a descriptor describing that we are going to belong to Him. We'll be His. We are going to be His children. We are going to belong to our Lord. How wonderful will it be? Don't you love belonging? What makes family family? It's that you belong. Is your family actually better than other people? Probably not. You know that to be true. But why do you just love family? Why do you love family? Because it's where you belong. You just know, I may have to put on a face for Kyler, but when I get home, I'm home. I belong here. It's a place of belonging. So too, you are going to belong to Him. You are going to be so perfectly fulfilled in such perfect, wonderful fellowship. Words elude description. And it is going to be a place where we are going to, let this blow your mind, reign with him. The scripture actually says, and we will reign with him forever. Just let that strike you. I don't even know what to do with that. What that means, I don't think we'll understand it till we experience it, but we can at least infer that we will rule over the new heavens and the new earth with him. We will perfectly take dominion over the new heavens and new earth like he instructed Adam and Eve of old, like he instructed Noah, who failed as well. We will experience perfect fellowship with our Maker. My word, is heaven not a wonderful place? Let's talk, though, very briefly about what heaven's not going to be like. This might dispel some misconceptions. These are commonly held beliefs about heaven that we ought to just drive away because they're not biblical. On the one hand, heaven is not going to be a place of clouds and a harp. There's no explanation, no reference towards that at all. All the Precious Moments paintings, I ain't judging them. If you got them up in your house, good for you. It's just that. It's make-believe. It's made up. It's not any real representation of heaven. Some of you may be like, you know what, Kyler, we don't really know what heaven's going to be like. It's a place of unknown. We just don't know. And you may want to quote to me 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, which says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. See, Kyler, nobody knows. We don't know, so stop trying to talk about it. Except you didn't finish the verse. For the very next clause says, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. And he has. He has given us a glimpse of the glory that awaits us. So don't think there's nothing to learn. May I commend to you an excellent book if you're interested in the subject of heaven. There's a gentleman named Randy Alcorn who published a fairly lengthy book entitled just that, Heaven. And it is fantastic. It will basically answer any and all questions you would ever have on the subject. Go pick it up. I recommend it. Heaven is also not going to be a place you visit. Here's what I mean by that. You probably read some of those books, Heaven is for Real, or I think it was in like 2010, there was a book entitled The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. Ironically, it was written by a young man named Alex Malarkey, and it proved to be malarkey. In fact, in 2015, he came clean and said, we made it all up. It was just to sell books. There is not a lot of evidence to suggest that we are going to somehow, some way, go visit it and come back. I don't want to say, thus saith the Lord. Very clearly, Paul made some sort of trip. I don't know how to describe it. He came to the third heaven, as he tells us in that letter. Nevertheless, there's really no substantiated evidence that that is normative in any sense of the word, that you're going to somehow go in and out of heaven and come up and see it and come back down and see it. We would say it's really not a place you're going to visit. It is appointed for man once to die, and then's going to come the judgment, and you'll go to heaven or you'll go to hell. I wouldn't put much stock at all in any of those books out there. Also, heaven is not going to be a place identical with the intermediate state. Now, let me clarify what I mean by that. The new heaven and the new earth, eternity, is different than present heaven, what some call the intermediate state, where grandma is, so to speak. For God says he is going to make all things new. He is going to recreate. We will have resurrected bodies. We will experience a perfected world that we are enjoying right now. All those differences are not delineated in the Bible, but there are some differences evidently. So it's not going to be the same thing. Heaven is not going to be a place without resurrected bodies. To be clear, heaven is not some disembodied spirit world. We will have this. This is why the Bible uses language, I'm going to renew all things. I'm going to reconcile all things. I'm going to redeem all things. I'm going to restore all things. I'm going to recover all things. I'm going to return all things. I'll make it all new, he says. He is going to take what we know and he is going to make it perfect at last. So don't think that this world is just useless, that this side of eternity is just chains until at last we get to glory. That is a byproduct of a philosophical thought called Platonism, this Neoplatonic thought. Some will even call it Christoplatonism, this belief that somehow the material world is bad and you don't need it all. You just need the spirit world. Just get up there and then you're going to be good. God made this world. It is a part of his good design. In the beginning, subject, God, verb, created everything that comes after it. This created world is His good design, and He is going to perfect it one day in the new heavens and the new earth. It's not going to be a place of boredom. As I already said, if you think it'll be a boring place, you are assuming that the God you will behold is boring. And that is the height of blasphemy. You will be so overwhelmed with the experience of beholding your Maker that boredom will be the furthest thing from your mind. So too, it assumes you won't do anything. And as I already said, heaven is going to be a place of fulfillment. You are going to be fulfilled perfectly as you serve, as a servant, doulos, and worship your Maker, letreo, worship, do things for Him. You're going to do what you were made to do. And then lastly, bear in mind, the Bible does not suggest to us that heaven is going to be a place where you lack any and all identity. That's really a Hindu belief more than anything. The Bible suggests that we will be people. How exactly we'll manifest, what age we'll be, is not clear. The Bible does suggest to us that we won't be married in heaven, which is why it's fully right and appropriate for a widow or a widower to remarry if they so choose and the Lord leads, for you will not be married to your spouse in eternity. That's why the vow is till death do us part. Nevertheless, the Bible isn't terribly clear on how we will manifest our identity, but we could probably trust that, for example, our very sex is involved, like male or femaleness is a part of His good design. It's just not altogether that clear. It doesn't say that we're just going to be number one and number two and number 3021. We're going to have our identity in glory. Now let's unfortunately conclude our study tonight before I welcome up the main act of the evening and look at the eternal destiny of those apart from Him. And as we go through this doctrine of hell, we do so with trepidation. We do so with appropriate sobriety, recognizing that this is weighty, it's real, it's biblical. Bear in mind, hell is not just a footnote in the Bible. It is repeatedly spoken of. In fact, in the New Testament, of the 12 times you're going to see one of the particular words for hell used, 11 of them come from the lips of Jesus Himself. So let's talk together about hell. What is it? The Bible uses a variety of words. I've highlighted four of them for you tonight. On the one hand, there's a Hebrew word, Sheol. That means the grave or the abode of the dead. You see it some 65 times in the Old Testament. Now, here's what's interesting about that word. What is kind of puzzling about it is it not only refers to the abode of the unbelieving dead, it also is actually used for the abode of the believing dead, which is interesting and not quite sure what to do with that. So there's even like David talks about going to Sheol. So it is a generalized word for the grave. But when you get to the New Testament, that word is translated into the Greek word Hades. And Hades has an explicit unilateral reference to the abode of the unbelieving dead. Hades is, you could maybe convey it as, the intermediate state for unbelievers. It is where unbelievers go upon death. Hades, realm of the dead, 11 times used in the New Testament. There is one interesting word written by Peter in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. You find this word for hell only used once. It's tartaros. And it is a kind of a verbal form of a word. He actually uses it to say, cast into hell. Now, this word Tartarus, it is borrowed from Greek mythology. They actually believed in a place called Tartarus, and this place was where the dead would go. It was like the lowest spot in Hades. There was actually even some Greek mythology about some of their lords, like the Titans, being cast into Tartarus. But it was a word that the Apostle Peter borrowed to describe being cast into hell. But there is the darkest, deepest word, the most weighty word the Bible uses to describe hell, and that is this fourth word, Gehenna. Gehenna is not a translation. It is a transliteration, meaning it is spelled kind of like the way the original word sounds. It is a transliteration of the Hebrew Gehenom. Gehenna. Gehenom was the Valley of Hinnom. Any of you all ever been to Jerusalem? If you go to Jerusalem, Jerusalem has some valleys, particularly the city of David, where it comes to kind of to a peak. There is a valley on either side, and one of those valleys is the Valley of Hinnom. Years and years and years ago in the Valley of Hinnom,
Israelites rebelled against Yahweh and sacrificed their very children to Molech, the Babylonian false god. They sacrificed their babies to Molech in the Valley of Hinnom. So it instantly had a very negative connotation. This is where rank idolatry occurred. By the day of Jesus' time, that Valley of Hinnom no longer was a place of child sacrifice. It became the everlasting trash dump. Now, what did they do with trash back then? They weren't composting it like us, making a big landfill. What would they do? Burn it. All the trash and refuse of the city was thrown into this ancient Valley of Hinnom, and it was constantly on fire. And so when Jesus, amongst others, looked down at this burning valley, disgusting as it were, that imagery was hell, Gehenna, Hinnom, Gehenom, this valley. Jesus, in other words, uses Gehenna to refer to the lake of fire, so to speak, this great final place of eternal lasting judgment, hell. Now let's talk about, what is this hell even like? What does the Bible, how does it describe it? I've got many things, I'm going to have to rifle through these for the sake of time, very briefly. The Bible describes hell as a place of retribution, meaning it is a place of justice. Hell is a part of God's good design. In other words, because God is holy and demands holiness, those who rebel against Him rightly deserve His wrath. And hell is the right, just, fair, appropriate response to sin. It's a place of retribution. The Bible uses language of imprisonment. The Bible talks about hell being like a place, so to speak, where you're stuck there. You're not going to get out of there. You are imprisoned, as it were. Surely you are going to regret, just like in that parable of Lazarus, you are going to regret being there. You are going to recognize, I have made a most horrific mistake. Some will suggest that you won't, that you'll just double down in your rebellion against God, perhaps. But that parable Jesus tells us leads us to believe, well, that ain't true, because this guy desperately wanted out. He just wanted Abraham to but touch the tip of his tongue to give him relief. It is a place of imprisonment. It uses the language of being a place of chains. Y'all ever been familiar with Charles Dickens' Ghost of Jacob Marley? Familiar with that Christmas Carol character where he's got the chains? Well, we see, for example, John the Revelator and the Apostle Peter both talk about being in eternal chains. You even see those chains be used with reference to the Satan and the demons in Revelation. It is a place of imprisonment. It's going to be a place of stripes. Jesus talks about there possibly being degrees of hell. We're on thin ice. It's not altogether clear here, but there are a lot of theologians that will wrestle with the notion that there will be degrees of punishment within hell. Jesus actually alludes to this in Luke 12 and 48. You can go look it up sometime. It's not terribly clear, though. The Bible is clear that it will be a place of weeping and of gnashing of teeth. Again and again and again, it is described as such. In other words, a place of great misery and pain. It is a place of the abyss. Abyss means bottomless pit, most deep, probably alluding to the imagery of the ocean. This is a deep, dark, separated place. In fact, Jesus' words are ominous. It is a place of outer darkness. Indeed, I believe that is the essence of hell. What makes hell, hell, is the same thing that makes heaven, heaven. What makes heaven, heaven? Is it freedom from sin, sorrow, and suffering? Is what makes heaven, heaven, perfect fulfillment, perfect joy? No, what makes heaven, heaven is Jesus. It's being with your Maker. It's the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of it, Jesus Christ. What makes hell, hell, what makes it utter darkness, is being separated from your Maker, eternally separated. You are in utter darkness, the deep abyss, weeping, gnashing of teeth. Paul strangely uses in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9 this phrase, they are going to suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of God, which is a strange statement because you might read 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9 and think, so wait a minute, are we destroyed in hell? So do we just disappear, annihilate, we're just gone?
You got to remember that that original word for destruction in the Greek, it actually means ruined, ruination. It also kind of has this inference of doom. In other words, you don't cease to exist in hell. It means you are utterly ruined. You are without hope in hell. Destruction means ruination. We do not believe, and I'm going to come to this, that you cease to exist in hell. We believe it is eternal conscious torment. Indeed, that's our next statement. It is a place of torment. Just remember the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. The Bible also repeatedly refers to it as a place of worms, which is a most unusual imagery, but it refers to probably maggots. Forgive me for that graphic language, but probably refers to that type of worm, which would have been prolific in the Valley of Hinnom. As there were trash burning or dead bodies, maggots would inevitably be there with any sort of decay. So too, he picks up this language to infer for us just how horrific this place is. It is a place of fire. That's where Gehenna comes from, this place of flames. And we see the Lord give us a most vivid illustration of this when he refers to the final place of hell as the lake of fire. It's a place of second death. You're not just going to physically die. You are going to die a second time, eternally apart from your Maker. Spiritual death, fully, finally, decisively, with no possibility of return. It's a place of wrath. It is a place where God's justice will pour down in all righteousness against sin. And then most horrific of all, it is a place of eternity. Aionios is used again and again to describe hell. It is everlasting, eternal punishment. It is not for a time. It is forever and ever. The smoke of their torment will rise before the Lord forever and ever. As Revelation says, my friends, it is a most fearful place. So let's conclude our time by just pointing out a few things it's not, just to be clear. Biblically speaking, we cannot say that hell is a place of annihilation. It is not a place where you will just instantaneously disappear. You will be alive, conscious of your torment forever. Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way, believe in annihilationism. And honestly, there's a lot of evangelical Christians that do because it feels more palatable. It feels more in line with God's character to say he would not allow eternal conscious torment. We also don't believe that hell is a place of reincarnation where you're just going to die and become another animal or you're going to become a different person and, you know, you just might spend a little bit of time there, but then you'll change. We don't believe that. It's not a place of purgatory. I don't want to beat a dead horse. We've already been down that road. It is not a place where you're going to pay off sins. It's not a place of emptiness. And here's what I mean by that. Hell has people there. It's not a place where no one's there. There are a lot of people that believe hell exists and nobody's there. Do you know what we call those people? Universalists. Universalists believe that everybody's going to go to heaven. And there are a lot today on college campuses. We believe that there is a place of hell that will most unfortunately have people there. It's also not make-believe. Those are what humanists believe. They believe that there's no such thing as hell. It doesn't really exist. How could a good God ever allow a place like hell? Nah, that's not true. And we, of course, believe from Jesus' own lips that it is indeed a real place. And then lastly, it is not a place of second chance, closely related to purgatory. It is not a place where you will be able to somehow, some way, come to your senses and repent. And we know that because once again, we go back to Luke 16, where he tells us that he desperately wanted to cross that great chasm that was fixed. He wanted but a drop of water to soothe his tormented tongue, and none could happen, for it is a place of no second chance. My friends, would you just grant me your ear for one final minute before I pray? And transition to our time of church conference. Tonight's content is sobering, is it not? On the one hand, it's wonderfully amazing for the precious promises of heaven that await us. And it's wonderfully encouraging to know that upon death we will be in the presence of our Lord. But it is most sobering to know that there is an eternity that awaits those apart from Christ that is most horrific. So just go with me tonight. And remember this simple truth that I have said before, and it bears repeating, that every person you will ever meet will live forever. We are not mere mortals.
we are eternal beings. Your child, your mother, your neighbor, I, you, all are eternal beings destined for eternal heaven or eternal hell. So may this study that we have enjoyed tonight stir our hearts to take the life-saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who are destined for eternal destruction, separation from their Maker, outer darkness, the abyss, Gehenna, Sheol, Hades, Tartarus. May we go with the hope that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you too can be saved. And if you are saved, you will experience joy unspeakable. It's going to be a place unlike any other. You will experience the joy of your Maker. Oh, would you join me in calling a lost and dying world that will live forever to see the hope they can have in Christ? Why don't you join me as we pray? Father in heaven, I ask that you would seal this to our hearts. Oh, would you remind us anew that we are not mere mortals. We are made for eternity. And we glory in the wonderful hope we have of heaven. And we pray, oh God, that you would use us in spite of us to snatch from the fire, so to speak, those who are bound for an eternal destiny apart from you. Oh, would you open eyes to behold you as we have seen. Use us, we pray, as instruments of your grace. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.